My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the word. My fetters fell off, and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. The song of my soul, since the Lord made me whole, has been the old story so blessed. Of Jesus who saved, whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore.
Acts chapter 14 and Titus 1 this evening. Well, I told you this morning we're we've got Brother Pittman's ordination next week, and then 2 weeks from today, the following Sunday, we're going to kick off two new series, and we'll get rolling on the theme for this next year. And so, I'm looking forward to that. And so, before we get into all that, I thought as we tie up a few things, getting ready to start the new year as far as preaching goes, since we're going to ordain Brother Pittman, or at least we're going to attempt to. Here in a couple, in another week or two, we need to. I thought it'd be good if we understood what it was. So, we're going to look at ordination from the scriptures, I think that would be important for us to do. Ordination, as I said, is an important time in a man's life when he's called to preach. If you've never been to an ordination, it's an interesting thing. Hopefully, you won't miss that. We're doing it on Friday night, by the way, so the pastors who are coming can get home on Saturday. For their services on Sunday. But if you've never been to one, then what happens is we have what's called a council comes, who are pastors that we invite to come. And Brother, they sit in the choir loft, and Brother Pittman gets the joy of standing here with a microphone all by himself. We ask him questions and walk through the articles of faith. And I remember when I was ordained, it's been a long time ago, but I still remember it like it was yesterday, because I've been in some pretty scary spots, but that was the scariest I've been in a long time. And I was standing there, and I tell you what, it is a lonely feeling when you're standing there and all of you are out there and all these people are up here and you're stuck in between. And guys on my ordination council, they're about all home with the Lord now, I think, with the exception of one or two. And every one of them had been in ministry longer than I've been alive. And so it was a pretty intimidating time. It was one of those things that I'm glad was done, and I'm glad when it was done and when it was all over with, but it is an important time. So I think we need to talk about that, and we'll work on that. Acts chapter 14, we're just going to read two verses tonight. This type of a message, obviously, we're going to be moving around a little bit because We're dealing with the topic of ordination, so keep your Bible handy. We're going to be moving a lot. Acts 14, verse 23 says this, "And when they," this is Paul and Barnabas, "when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed and fasted, and with fasting, they commanded them to," or commanded, let's start this over again. "And when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe." Of course, I want you to notice the words, "and when they had ordained them elders," pastors, "in every city." Then turn over to Titus chapter 1, if you would. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul writing to Timothy, or Titus, I'm sorry, in verse 5. Titus chapter 1. Did I say that? Okay. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul writing to Titus says this, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." We're going to work on this thought tonight, understanding ordination. And with that in mind, Brother Sam Vargas, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Again, thank you for standing. Again, I hope you'll be here tonight, that night, for that service. It is a church service and a business meeting. And after we get Brother Pittman done, it's always a blessing for a church to be able to ordain men. Once we get Brother Pittman done before spring, we've got to do Brother Teeter. So we'll bring him in and do that, and that'll be a blessing as well to get that done. We'd hope to have his done already, but because of some scheduling issues, we couldn't get it done. But we're getting that done here pretty quickly. Ordination, as I said, is important, but, and I do want to remind you this as we get started in it, and that is this. One thing you have to keep in mind as we begin this is that ordination doesn't make a man a preacher. Only God can call a man to preach, and it's the call of God that makes him a preacher, not an ordination. There's nothing that we can do here that will call a man or make a man called or make a man any more called than he already was. It's God who calls a man. We spent one whole night talking about that not too awful long ago. But ordination is the recognition of that call on a man's life. It's saying that we recognize that call and we have a desire to link ourselves to that man and his call and to help him in that call. It's the choosing of the church to identify itself with a particular man's ministry. Ordination doesn't make a man a preacher. Ordination doesn't make a man a better preacher. You don't preach any better after your ordination service than you did just because you've been ordained. I wish it was that easy. Man, just get ordained every week and just get better and better and better. But it doesn't work that way. But it is, again, the recognition of that call. And it is also the recognition of the soundness of his faith and what he believes. And so in that sense, it is important. So let's talk about what it is tonight real quick. What is ordination? Well, the word ordained, is a word that we oftentimes associate with a service or a ceremony. When I talk about, or if I say we're going to ordain someone, our thoughts many times, if you've been around a Baptist church very long, kind of instantly goes to a service or a ceremony of some type because that's what we associate it with. But the word is a significant word in your King James Bible in the sense that it appears in one form or another about 40 times in our Bible. So it is an important word when it comes to the Scriptures. That's not counting all the times the Greek word appears, but it's translated another word. But the word ordination itself, in one form or another, ordained, ordaining, or ordained, that sort of thing, appears about 40-some times. Now, not all of those references are in reference to the gospel ministry or a man who's been called to preach. But Acts chapter 14, 23, and Titus 1, 5, which we just read, certainly indicates that there's an undeniable connection between ordination and a man's call to preach in some of those instances. So while it appears 40 times, not all of them in reference to the gospel ministry, but there's no doubt that ordination is connected to a man and to this idea of the call to preach. Now, the word ordain itself is not a complicated word. It's actually a compound word made up of two different words. The first of those compound words means to choose, to select. It means to make a choice or to appoint. Take your Bible and look over in Mark chapter 3. You see that coming out in the Word in Mark chapter 3 in the way it's used here in two different passages. Mark chapter 3, again, one of those words that makes up the word ordained, a compound word. One of those means to choose, to select, to make a choice to appoint. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, "And he, Jesus, goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12. He ordained 12. Turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 6, which is the parallel passage to that. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 13, in the parallel, we kind of get a definition. That's one good thing about our King James Bible, is so much of it is self-defining. If you'll just take time to study. Luke chapter 6, we see the parallel passage in verse 13 where it says this, "And when it was day, he, Jesus, called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So instantly we know the word ordained in Mark chapter 6 is the same as the word choose in Luke chapter 6. And so the word ordained, one of the words from which it comes, again means to choose or to select or to make a choice or to appoint. The second word, the second of the compound that makes up the word ordained, means to stretch forth or to raise the hand. In Acts chapter 6, look over there, Acts chapter 6, you see that idea coming out in the word in Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. First word means to choose, select, make a choice, appoint. The second word, which makes up the word ordained, means to stretch forth or to raise the hand, or to place the hand. In Acts 6, verse 3, this is where they're appointing those deacons, if you will remember. In Acts 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and of whom we will appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and so forth. Verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And so we see this idea of this thing of the hand and of choosing. Matter of fact, we see the concept of the ordain a couple times in that verse. They were chose out men. The disciples tell them to go choose some men. That all has to do with ordain, to appoint, to make a choice. And here we see it in connection with the hand and the laying on of the hand and so forth. Now, it's not hard, if you think about that, to see how we then come to this idea of this, to choose, to select, to appoint by the raising of the hand, or to vote. That's what the word ordained technically means. As we get the two compounds put together, it means to select, to choose, to appoint by the raising of the hand. And of course, by the raising of the hand, we mean to vote. In a Baptist church, when we raise the hand, we're voting. And again, that's exactly what the word means. It means to make a choice or appoint, and make that choice or appointment known by way of the hand. Now, while we most oftentimes associate ordination with a ceremony, the truest, most basic form of ordination takes place every time a church calls a man to be its pastor. That in itself is ordination. When a church needs a pastor and they have a business meeting and you raise your hand to choose or to select that man to be your pastor, that is ordination. It's to choose, select, or appoint by way of the raising of the hand. And we see that, I probably should have told you to hang on to it, but in Acts 14, go back over where our text was, Acts chapter 14, we see that in the verses that we've already read, in Acts 14, in verse 23, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church," elder is just another word for pastor. Now this is Paul and Barnabas, finishing up their missions trip, and they're now going back to the churches that have been established, and they're ordaining, appointing pastors in every church. Now, Paul and Barnabas were not running across Asia appointing pastors to churches according to their will. It's the church that appointed the pastors. Paul and Barnabas were helping to oversee that. They may have been involved in the process of it, but it was the church who chose their pastor. And so Paul and Barnabas are going across Asia helping these new churches ordain, select, choose pastors. So every time a guy is called to pastor church, he is what?
Ordained.
Ordained. He's being ordained because he's been selected, chosen by the lifting of the hand or by vote. And the same thing's true in Titus. Back over in Titus chapter 1, we see the same thing again in Titus 1. Paul telling Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order," that also is a form of ordination, "set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders, pastors in every city." Now, Titus didn't go around ordaining the elders. He went around supervising or seeing that it took place and helping them in the process. But again, we see this idea that the truest form of ordination is every time a church calls a man to be their pastor or preacher. And we see that process, or they were probably helping in that process. And we see that the church members were selecting or choosing, just like they chose deacons in Acts chapter 6 when they raised their hand and chose those men. That was also a form of ordination. So, everybody still with me?
Amen.
Whenever a church calls a man to be their pastor, he is by definition being ordained. He is by definition being chosen. He's by definition being set apart or selected by the raising of the hand. For that reason, that means that a man can be ordained multiple times in his ministry. I think the object as a pastor is to be ordained as few times as possible, but you can be ordained many times. You know, I know some guys that change churches about every 4 years. They might be ordained 35 times in their lifetime. And you know, some guys who pastor one church their entire life. But every time a man is called to preach, that's a form of ordination. Are you with me? Acts 13. Every time a man calls a pastor, that's a form of ordination. Whenever a church comes together and raises the hand in order to set a man aside or selects a man to go out of their church as a missionary or selects a man through ordination, the raising of the hand, to represent them on the mission field as a missionary, that also is ordination. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." That's ordination. Whenever a church says, hey, this man feels a call to whatever field, and we're going to vote by the raising of the hand to send him out of our church as a missionary, we're selecting him for that purpose, that's ordination. Hopefully a missionary will only be ordained in that sense one time. But he could be ordained if he goes someplace else or maybe moves to another field, but that's ordination. Whenever a church sends a man out, such as Brother Teeter or someone else, whenever a church selects a man, gives the man the authority by the raising of the hand, sets him apart to go start a church someplace, that's ordination. He's been chosen, selected, set apart by the church for that purpose. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look over there if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In reality, any time a church raises the hand and sets aside a man to do anything, that is in essence ordination. That's the reason why I talk about the ordination of deacons. When we vote on a deacon, we have one of our deacons comes up for re-election, Brother Burr does, during this next business meeting. And when we vote to either reinstall Brother Burr or put someone else in, we will ordain them. We will select them by the raising of the hand. And that's true of anything when we select somebody. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this involves the collection for the poor saints. And Paul is taking that money up to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but be more forward of his own will according to you went." And it says, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. Now, the word ordain's not here. Again, we don't want to get too caught up in all this Greek, but the same word from which we get the word ordained appears here. Here it's translated the word chosen, because that's what ordain means. It means to choose. So the church here chose this man. They're taking the offering up to Jerusalem. And so they want to send a man along with Paul. And they made choice. They chose a man by the raising of the hand. They selected him. And so they ordained him to go with Paul. So anytime a church calls a pastor, anytime it sends a missionary, anytime it sends a church planter, anytime it selects a man as deacon or chooses a man for a unique, specific job, in a sense, that is ordination. They're being set apart or set aside for the purpose of carrying out whatever function it was. So with that in mind, what that means is this, that when we come together as a church and we raise our hand and make the choice to send Brother Pittman to Chile, that is ordination in the most basic sense of the word. What will ordain Brother Pittman will not be a board of pastors or some other thing or a service per se. It will be when the church raises their hand and says, we will We recognize God's call on Brother Pittman, and we're setting him aside for the ministry for which God's called him to do, and we're going to give him the authority to go to Chile as a missionary. That's ordination. You with me? At that point, he is ordained. Now, in the scriptures, we always find a connection between ordination and the laying on of hands. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's always a connection between ordination and the laying on of hands. And if you've been around church much, or if you've been in an ordination service, the laying on of hands, I think, is probably one of the most recognizable parts of an ordination service. And that's kind of what we associate with ordination, the laying on of hands. But once again, it's the vote of the church that's ordination, the selecting of the church. But there's also a truth that ordination and the laying on of hands are always connected in the scriptures. And there's a clear connection between the two. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 14, Paul talking to Timothy, he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, by God's leadership and God's direction, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, of the elders, of the pastors." And so we see ordination and the laying on of hands. With me so far? The ordination and the laying on of hands. Go from there, if you will, to Acts chapter... Well, we don't need to turn to Acts chapter 6. You've already seen it. Acts chapter 6 in the book of Acts, when they called those deacons, they chose out seven men of honest report, and they laid their hands on them. Then in Acts chapter 13, which we already read, when God chose Barnabas and Saul to send them out, the Bible says that he told the church to set them apart through the Holy Spirit. Then when they had laid hands on them, they sent them forth unto the ministry that God had called them to. So we see this connection between ordination and the laying on of hands. And we find the practice of laying on of hands throughout the Bible and as far back as the book of Genesis. Isaac laid hands on his children, on his grandchildren, in order to give them a blessing. We see the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands becomes extremely important in the book of Leviticus when they brought the Old Testament sacrifices. The first time it shows up is in Leviticus 3. It's there pretty prevalent, where a man would bring his offering to the door of the tabernacle and he would lay his hands upon its head, and then he would cut its throat so that its blood could be shed. And as you already know, I'm sure, that is identification. And he's laying his hands on the head of that animal, saying, "I deserve what this animal is receiving." There was no transmission of his sin, but there was identification. He says, "I'm identifying with the fact that this should be me. This lamb should be me, but it is taking my place." And so by the laying out of the hands, we see this thing or truth of identification. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. I don't think we need to turn to a lot of verses. We're familiar with that, this idea of identification. In Matthew chapter 19, turn over there if you will. In Matthew 19, we find it used not only in connection with identification, but with the seeking of, or the imparting of, a blessing. Matthew 19, we come upon the Savior. In Matthew 19, verse 13, says, "And there were brought unto him," that is unto Jesus, "little children, that he should put his hand on them." Now, obviously, they weren't bringing the children to Jesus just so that he could rest his hand on top of one of their heads. Pat my son on the head, that will make everything better. Notice the idea that this was the idea of identification, of the imparting of a blessing. It meant the idea that when Jesus laid his hands on his head, he was imparting that blessing. Just in the Old Testament, patriarchs oftentimes laid their hand on the grandson or the son, especially the firstborn, in order to impart a blessing. And so it was many times done for this reason. And it says in verse 14, "But Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me, after the disciples had rebuked them, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hand on them and departed thence." So the laying of the hand implies identification, but it also means the imparting of a blessing or the seeking of a blessing on someone's life. And so we see this throughout the Old, or out throughout the Old and the New Testament. Now look over in the book of Acts again, Acts 6. Acts chapter 6. When we ordain men, we lay hands on them as a part of ordination. But ordination, now please tune in and listen to this, ordination and the laying out of hands are not the same thing. They are different. Ordination is done by the raising of the hand. It is the laying on of hands through which we do identification and through which we do the imparting or the seeking of a blessing. And if you'll look in Acts chapter 6, if you'll notice carefully, Again, we have this calling of these deacons. In Acts 6, again in verse 1, in those days there were numbered among the disciples was multiplied, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, and so on. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples together and said unto them, it is not meet that we should serve tables, should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, that we may appoint them over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now notice verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. That's what? Come on, that's what? It's ordination. So in verse 5, we see ordination. They chose these men, and it lists the men that they chose. And then in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we see ordination in verse 5, then we see the laying on of hands in verse 6. So it's not the same thing. Choosing is ordination. The laying on of hands is something else. Now again, they're always connected, but they are not the same thing. In Acts chapter 13, look over there if you would. Acts 13. You're looking a little droopy, so everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay, this is not a yelling and hollering message, so you're going to have to hang in there all on your own. All right. Take hope. I think this is a short one. So I am not promising anything, but I, because you know how we are. You start asking a lot of questions, you get me explaining stuff, and then it takes forever. But in Acts 13, I keep telling you, I'm not long-winded. I'm thorough. Thorough. Look at what a bargain you're getting if you're paying me by the word. Acts 13, look at verse 1. Now there was at the church at Antioch certain... See, you got me off there again. We've wasted time. There was a church at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon and Niger and so forth. Verse 2, and as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, now obviously they've separated them, and then once they had fasted and prayed, then they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So again, we see it connected, but it's not the same. Ordination is when the church raises the hand to choose, to select, to appoint. But then the laying out of the hands is different. The laying out of the hands is identification. So please listen. When a church, when we ordain a man, he is ordained, separated, or set apart by the raising of the hand when the church votes to send him or to call him or to set him apart. When we then turn around and lay hands on that same man, that's done in connection with identification. It's done in connection with the seeking of a blessing and the hope that God will bless his ministry. So we raise our hand to vote to send a man. Hey, we're gonna call this man, send this man, set this man apart. That's ordination. Then as a part of that ordination service, then we lay our hands upon him. Now, we normally don't do the whole church come around. That'd be a little time consuming. So we usually have the council do that, lay their hands on the man. And what we're saying when we do that is we are, not only are we going to set you apart, but we are identifying with you. We're going to partner with you. We are with you in the ministry. And as we pray and lay our hands on that man, we're seeking God's blessing on that man's ministry and God's blessing on that which he feels God has called him to do, and we have set him apart as a church to do. And it's a public identification. We're not calling you. We're not setting you apart and shoving you out the door all on your own. We are with you, and we are identifying with you. And we are going to partner with you and work with you and help you as much as we can in the ministry. And so that's where that laying on of the hands comes into place. It's a public recognition of God's call on his life and the church's public declaration that we are standing with him and that we are seeking God's blessing on his ministry. With me? Okay. Now some people would argue, and I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on this, but some people would argue that there is no ordination service in the Bible. And because of that, we may not necessarily do anything wrong when we have an ordination service, but we lack Bible example or biblical examples. The point being that when a church raises the hand to vote, to send a man or to choose a man, that's ordination, and that's all that's necessary. In the technical sense of the word, that's all that's necessary. And even though we don't see an ordination service laid out in the scriptures, I beg to differ because I believe there's certainly plenty of precedent for an ordination service in the scriptures. Absolutely. It's an important thing. If ordination is the public declaration of setting a man aside, and if the laying on the hands is the public declaration of the fact that we are with you, it's a little hard to do that and not have a service.
Right.
I would submit that the laying on of hands is a service all of its own.
Right.
That's the whole point of the laying on of hands, is a public declaration. don't know if you know this or not, but you can't do something publicly in private. And so there has to be some form of service involved in that. Now, look over in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. There's plenty of precedent in the scriptures for public setting apart for a public ordination service. In Leviticus chapter 8. When Aaron and his sons were appointed to be the priests of Israel, God chose them, and then there was a service to set them aside. As a matter of fact, the service to set aside, to mark Aaron and his sons, to set them aside under the priesthood, takes up four chapters, two in the book of Exodus and two in the book of Leviticus, where God takes up four chapters explaining the service and all that was supposed to happen in the service as these men were set apart. I know tonight that men today are not called to be priests, nor are families called to be priests, but that's not the point. The principle is that when God sets a man apart, when God ordains a man, in the scriptures, he makes a fairly significant deal of it. In the book of Leviticus and Exodus, again, God takes up four chapters describing the ceremony in which Aaron and his sons were to be anointed, chosen, ordained. Look, if you will, in chapter 8 of Leviticus, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and two baskets of unleavened bread." And thank the Lord, we don't have to do all that today. Say amen. Amen. We just serve some guys dessert and lay hands on somebody, and we're done. All right? We have bullocks and baskets of unleavened bread and all that. But again, it says in verse 3, "And gather all the congregation together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water and put on the coat and the girdle," and goes through the rest of the entire procedure that he did. But the point is he brought Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle. He called the entire congregation of Israel together, and they went through this entire ceremony in front of the tabernacle so that it was public that God's call was upon this man and that God had a purpose and that Israel was to be behind it. You with me? Very public ceremony. In Numbers chapter 8, turn over there if you will. In Numbers chapter 8. When the Levites were ordained by God to serve about the tabernacle, there was a ceremony that made it public. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle them with the water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes and make themselves clean, and then let them take a young bullock and a meat offering," and so on. Verse 9, "Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands on the Levites." So again, we see this public ceremony where we see the laying out of hands, the choosing, the ordaining of these people who are going to be in leadership and are going to work among the people. Numbers chapter 11, just over a few chapters. We're not going to read all of these for the sake of time, but Numbers chapter 11. Remember when Moses started whining about the fact that he was overworked? And I think he made a big mistake, but God relented and assigned 70 elders to help him out. Well, in Numbers chapter 11, you find the ordaining of those 70 elders, and it runs from verse 16 all the way through verse 25. And we're not going to read all that, but once again, God has him bring those 70 elders to the door of the tabernacle. The congregation is assembled, and they are ordained there in front of the entire public institution or before the entire public group. Then in Numbers chapter 27 is when Moses is on the verge of passing away, and they ordain Joshua to be his replacement. And in Numbers 27, we have a very public ordination, a very public service in which Joshua was installed to be the replacement of Moses, if you will, to be the next pastor of the nation of Israel. And again, it's a very public ceremony as God sets forth to ordain. So I think we can certainly make the case, don't you think, in the Old Testament that these things were done very publicly? Amen. And that there was certainly a service involved in it. And though we don't offer bullocks and we don't do those sorts of things, we do have the two primary elements that are involved in ordination, the setting apart and the laying on of hands, just about every one of these that takes place. Because again, if it's not done in public, what good is it? And as I said a moment ago, I would submit again that the laying on of hands in a service of itself indicates the idea or implies the idea of a public service. If the raising of the hands is all that makes up ordination, then why do we have the laying on of hands? And again, the entire idea of laying on of hands is to publicly pronounce that we are with you and that we are behind you. And so it needs to be done publicly. When Paul laid hands on Timothy, I just have a hard time envisioning that Timothy has been ordained to the gospel ministry and Paul and Timothy were in a house one day and Paul just said, Timothy, sit down there, son. I'll lay my hands on you. Find that very difficult to understand. The idea is that it was done publicly and by the church in order to make this testimony that we are with you. Amen? Amen. So ordination service is when a church sets a man apart by the raising of the hand, by vote, and then in that very public service lays their hands on him and identifies with that man, publicly stands with that man and seeks the blessing of the Lord on that man's ministry. And it's all done very publicly and in a ceremony in order to make it happen and take part of that. Now, as a part of that ceremony, as a part of that ordination service, we have the most joyous part of the ordination service for the preacher, and that is the interrogation. I have no earthly idea why we call it an interrogation, because it sure sounds ugly, doesn't it? An interrogation. We should call it a kind questioning or something. I don't know why we call it an interrogation. It's probably because the guys who have already been through it, I want the other guy to suffer, and so they call it an interrogation. Because preachers get around and talk about it. You should have been at my interrogation. An interrogation is when the man who's being ordained is asked questions about where he stands on the basic articles of faith. We don't ask, or we're not supposed to. I've been in some ugly, ugly ordinations. But what's supposed to be asked is the basic articles of faith. What do you believe about creation? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about the church? What do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about Spirit baptism? What do you believe about 1 Corinthians 12:13? What do you believe about basic doctrines in the scriptures? Because you're not supposed to ask a man, if you've been in ministry 30 years, you're not supposed to ask a man questions you haven't figured out until you've been in for 27 years. Or ask him questions you haven't figured out yet and you're fishing for the answer. All right, you're not supposed to do that either. You laugh, but you should be in some of the ordinations I've been in. What are the soteriological implications of the book of Hosea, as you understand it, in end time events? It's to be an interrogation as a man, as we seek to find out, is this guy sound in the faith? Amen. We also ask questions about basic practice. If someone comes to join the church that you're pastoring, how are you going to receive them into membership? What kind of music are you going to use? What's your philosophy of soul winning? What's your philosophy of music? What's your philosophy in relationship to repentance? We want to know what they believe. Now, do we already know what a man believes when we ordain him? Come on, we know that. Listen, around here, he ain't getting that far unless we know what he believes. But he needs to state it publicly. It's not done, you know, we say an interrogation to find out what he believes, but it's not done to find out what he believes. We already know what he believes. In this case, we already know what Brother Pittman believes. And if he wasn't sound in the faith, we wouldn't be having any service. But he needs to state it publicly. Listen, if we're going to vote to set him aside to the gospel ministry, and if we're going to identify with him, and if we're going to throw our support behind him, and if we're going to say, listen, we're with you, and we want all the world to know that we are behind your ministry, then I think we as a church need to hear him say it, whether it's him or any other man that we ordain. And that's the reason why some churches do the interrogation before the service. The pastors will interrogate a man in the back room, then we come out and have the service, and the council will just report on what happened. I wasn't raised to do it that way, and that's not the way we do it here. It makes for a little longer service. But the church is the one who's doing the ordaining, and you need to hear the answers. You need to hear what a man believes. Though we already know it, we need to hear him say it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the principle for this comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. Like I said, we need to hear it. You don't get to phone a friend. You don't get a hints or clues. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The principle for this comes out of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. where Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, there's some debate about whether this verse is referring to ordination or not. I do know this much, if you just glance at all the verses ahead of that, all those verses ahead of it are ministry verses. He's talking about the ministry before that. And I don't really care at this point whether it's talking about ordination specifically or not. It's the principle that we're concerned about. And Paul tells Timothy, in your ministry, don't lay hands, don't identify with a man, don't connect yourself to a man suddenly. And the word suddenly, as you can probably already imagine, means in haste. Don't be hasty to identify yourself with another man. And that ought to be true of churches. Be careful who you identify yourself with. Should we not identify with people? No. Should we not work with other churches? No, that's not the point. The point is we need to be careful who we identify with. There's a lot of truth to the fact, as we teach our teens, you're known by who you identify with. And so we need to be careful who we connect ourselves to and who we identify with. And so Paul's telling Timothy, be careful who you lay hands on, not to do it very suddenly. The same word that's used here is the one that's used in Galatians 6, where Paul told the Galatian church, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel. And what he's saying there is, I'm amazed that you have been so hasty to follow after this false doctrine without taking time to think and to examine it before you embraced it. The same principle is used here, and that is, Paul tells Timothy, be careful to embrace a man's ministry, be careful to embrace a ministry, be careful to embrace another church's ministry until you've examined it and you're confident that this is something we should identify with. And we need to be patient for that reason. You don't want to ordain a man the moment he surrenders to preach. We need to see him live his life. We need to see his family. We need to see his character, his integrity. We need to see if he can handle his money. We need to see if he knows how to handle life. We need to know, see if he can handle situations. And we all have to grow, and a man has to grow in that. This prevents what Paul warns about in 1 Timothy 3 under the qualifications when he says, not a novice. And that's part of what ordination is. It's to ensure that a man is not a novice by not being too quick to ordain a man or to identify with a man. So for that reason, we have interrogation to find out what he believes. In a sense, Brother Pittman, we're just talking about him since he's the one we're ordaining. It's true about anybody we ordain, whether it was Brother Carr or whether it'll be Brother Teeter. In a sense, he's been being interrogated since the day he surrendered to preach. Don't you think? When a man surrenders to preach, how he handles himself, how he conducts himself, his zeal for the ministry, his faithfulness to church and men's prayer and visitation and all that, that's all part of the interrogation. And along the way, they make mistakes. And then part of the interrogation is how they deal with that and whether they get it right. In a sense, man's life is interrogation. But it all boils down to one interrogation during the ordination. Before a church raises a hand to set a man apart and before they lay their hands on them in identification, people need to be aware of their testimony and their character. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 6? Set aside, ordained 7 men of honest report. We need to be aware of their spiritual life, full of the Holy Ghost. We need to understand who they are, who are working and willing to work and able to work. The church needs to hear it. They need to be sound in the faith, and we need to understand it before we do it. To help with these questions, we oftentimes call a council of preachers or council of pastors. The church invites some pastors, some preachers to come and be involved in the interrogation. Why would you do that? Because who knows better how to interrogate a preacher than another preacher? And so we do that. In Acts chapter 14, look back over there, almost finished, Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 22. We asked pastors to come and basically do what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Acts 14, verse 22, when it talks about confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, am I in the right spot here? Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, Paul and Barnabas didn't ordain them. They assisted the church in ordination. And so we asked pastors to come, and They help out with the interrogation and so forth. This is really no different than, for example, when the church at Antioch sent a delegation to the church at Jerusalem and said, could you give us your opinion on this? We've got some doctrinal issues down here concerning Judaism, and we were wondering what you think about this. You remember what the church of Jerusalem wrote back? We don't have any right to tell you what to do, but here's our opinion, I'm paraphrasing, of what you ought to do. When we convene an ordination council, a pastor, a board of pastors, or a council of pastors cannot ordain a man. They have no authority to do so. Only a church can ordain a man. But what we're looking for is for a council of pastors to say, you know what, having heard his answers, understanding the ministry, because we've been in it for a long time, as a result of that, hearing that and knowing him and seeing his life, we recommend to the church that the church ordain. Our opinion is you should go forward. I've never seen it happen, but I'm sure it has in the history of man. Our recommendation is that you by no means ordain this man. If it gets to that point, somebody messed up a long time ago along the way. But we're looking for their help and their counsel and their advice in such things. The church hears that recommendation of pastors and then votes to or raises the hand to choose or to not to choose. The last part of the ordination service is the charge. The charge. And we don't need to turn to a lot of verses, because if you've ever read through the pastoral epistles, then you already know about this. How many times does Paul say, I charge thee, I charge thee, I charge thee? And it's not just Paul. God told Moses when they ordained, set aside Joshua. God told Moses, charge Joshua that he do this and that he do that. A charge is the last part of the ordination service, when after a man has been chosen and set apart, it's when one of the preachers gets up, normally the pastor, and preaches the charge. This is the one time in a man's life when he is being preached at, and the preacher is preaching at him. And it's almost as uncomfortable as the interrogation, only you get to sit down. Because you sit right in the front row where Brother Tim is sitting, and we preach right at you for 20, 30, 40 minutes, depending on how much time it takes. I think you need till you get it. And it's where we say, listen, we have put trust in you. We have put confidence in you. And in essence, the charge is this: don't let us down. Go out and do the right thing. Serve the Lord. We better save some of that for his ordination. But that's what we're supposed to do. Look over in Acts chapter 13 again. Acts 13. We'll wind this up. This is no different, this thing of the charge, than when we hear Paul telling Timothy, I charge thee, Timothy, preach the word. I charge thee, give attendance to doctrine. I charge thee to give attendance to these things. That's where we get the concept or the purpose of the charge. And so I think we can certainly make the case that ordination is absolutely biblical. Amen. Scriptural, the principles are there. The precedents are there for ceremonies and that sort of thing that we do. And once again, it doesn't make a man called to preach, but it certainly is important to man's life to have a church behind him that says, listen, we recognize God's call in your life. We're electing to send you to the field that God's called you to, or to do whatever it is God's called you to do. And we want you to know by the laying out of hands that we are identifying with you. We're not ashamed of your ministry. We are behind you, and we are in support of you. Amen? I think it's important for a way for a man to begin his ministry or in the early part of his ministry. Now, let me give you this, and we'll quit. The truth is, though, I just want to leave you with this. The truth is that we all have far more to do with ordination than we realize. Because it's not just preachers who are ordained. Do you realize that ordination is a huge part of your life as a saved person? Thankfully, you have been ordained in many different ways in your life, whether you realize it or not. In Acts chapter 13, did you know that if you've been saved tonight, you've been ordained unto eternal life? Oh, see, that's amen worthy. Amen. You have been ordained unto eternal life. In a sense, God has raised his hand and says, I select you for eternal life. That's ordination. Acts chapter 13, look in verse 47. It says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, Acts 13, verse 47, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of all the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. See, they were glad. No, do you get it? They were glad. They were glad. And glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. So God determined in eternity past, he ordained, he chose, that whoever would believe would receive eternal life. And so you have been ordained. Are you saved tonight? Say amen. If you're saved, you've been ordained. because you've been ordained unto eternal life. So it's a part of your life. Now look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Since you've been ordained unto eternal life, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, since you've been ordained unto eternal life at the moment you believed or because you believed, you've also been ordained to escape wrath. That's almost as good as being ordained unto eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, it says this, for God hath not appointed us. Now the word ordained isn't used here, but the Greek word is the same word that's translated ordained earlier, and that's the word to appoint. Remember what we said ordination means? To choose, to appoint. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain, there's ordination again, salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So because I've believed, I've been ordained unto eternal life, and God ordained that all those who would believe would not be ordained unto wrath. Amen. Right. So through ordination, I've received eternal life, and through ordination, I've escaped wrath. God decided, God chose, God elected, God decided long time ago that if I'd get saved, he'd give me eternal life, and he would allow me to escape wrath. Amen. And so I've been ordained unto all those things. You know why I'm not worried about my salvation? Because God has already set me aside unto eternal life, and he's already chosen me to escape wrath. In Romans chapter 5, look there if you will. Romans 5, we're just hitting and running. Romans 5. We're going to make it. We're going to be done a few minutes early. Hang in there. We're going to make it. I'm pushing. We'll do her. Romans 5. I don't want you to feel cheated, though. Romans 5. We've been ordained unto eternal life. We've been ordained to escape wrath. And the reason why is because we've been ordained to righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for one, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The phrase be made means to appoint, to select, the same exact word that's translated ordained. Again, to be made. And so God's decided that when I receive Jesus as my Savior, I would be ordained, Brother Daniel, unto eternal life. In the same breath, I would be ordained to escape wrath. And the reason why both of those are true is because when I received Christ as my Savior, I was ordained, made righteous. Righteous simply means to be right with God in connection with my sin. Since God no longer has anything against me because I've been ordained unto righteousness, I've escaped wrath and I've been ordained to eternal life. Amen. They were happy about that. All in one decision. Ever think about that? All by way of one choice. Amen. Having been ordained unto eternal life, John chapter 5, having been ordained to escape wrath, having been ordained unto a righteousness, John chapter 15, I may have said 5, but 15. We've now been ordained to bring forth fruit in the life that we now have. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus wrote this, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Hey, that's what? That's ordination. And ordained you, in case you missed it, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth what? Fruit. And that fruit should remain. We've been chosen, selected, ordained of God to bring forth fruit, to live the Christian life, to live the righteousness which we have been ordained to. So ordination is a pretty significant part of your life, whether you realize it or not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, not by works of... Well, look over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's look there so you can see it. Ephesians 2. This verse and one more, and we are done. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Remember this verse? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God chose us, set us aside to eternal life. In doing so, he chose us, ordained us to escape wrath because he ordained us to a position of righteousness before him. And as a result of that, ordained that we should produce fruit. And in connection with that, we've been ordained unto good works. You've been chosen for this. It's not a matter of do I want to serve God? Do I want to go to church? Do I want to do these things? You have been selected for these things. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you want to be ordained unto eternal life, all you've got to do is receive him.
That's right.
Because God's already made the decision to ordain you unto these things. All this fruit, last verse, 1 Corinthians 12, all this fruit, all these good works are to be done in connection to the local church. And the reason why is because you've been ordained unto that as well. 1 Corinthians 12, again, the word ordained itself doesn't appear here, but the same Greek word does, and the same idea does. It's very obvious. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, says this, but now hath God set the members, has selected, has chosen, has ordained the members as he sees fit. So God has chosen you, selected you, ordained. You're here tonight as a member of Calvary Baptist Church by way of ordination. You've been ordained to this place and ordained to this thing. So ordination is an extremely huge part of your life. Do you believe that? Amen. It's not just for preachers. We've all been ordained. But here's the question. Here's the question. We've been ordained to eternal life. We've been ordained to escape wrath. We've been ordained to receive righteousness. We've been ordained to bring forth fruit. We've been ordained unto good works. We've been ordained to be a part of his body and to serve God through his church. And as we look at our life, you know, here's the real question, and that is this: having been ordained to all of those things, can he lay his hand on us? As he sees our life and how we're living our ordination, can he choose us? And I'm sorry, can he identify with us? Can he lay his hand on us? Can he say, I'm pleased? All of our life is an interrogation. And as he examines our life and sees how we're living up to our ordination, could God easily say tonight, you know what? I can lay my hands on John Kirby. I can with good conscience lay my hand on John Pena. As I see their life and the way they're living their eternal life, the way they're living their righteousness, as I see the fruit that they're producing and it's remaining, as I see the way they're conducting themselves, oh, I could lay my hand on that man. And that's the real question we face tonight. We've already been ordained. The question is, can he lay his hand on us? Would he be pleased to do so? As we look at our life, would God be pleased to lay his hand on us and say, well done? Well done. Why don't you stand with me if you would?